Well, it's good to be back. Really, it is. I have a little bit of a story about being in the Middle East at the end of the sermon. But at the beginning, I just want to say this. In a time when we are told in countless ways that all you have to do in this life is just be spiritual. And when we hear over and over again in countless ways that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, as long as you believe anything, in that kind of a time, and in a time when also countless groups and individuals are clamoring for our attention with the latest spiritual fad, the Apostle John's letter, his first letter, speaks a simple and bold truth, and we need to hear it. That simple and bold truth is that Christ alone is Savior and Lord, that true spirituality is about believing in Christ, dwelling in Christ, and letting Christ love the world in and through us, which is very simple and direct. And we need to hear that. So let's do a quick recap of the previous two sermons, which I listened to while I was traveling across the North Pole, which was very odd, but I remember thinking, I hope the plane doesn't have to land on the Arctic Ocean. And it didn't. I'm here. I thought the sermons of the last 2 weeks were superb. Brian showed us that the reality of Christ is what we base our whole faith on. God is real. There is a God. This God has made himself known and still makes himself known in and through Jesus Christ. And the problem with super spirituality is that it always leads to a small, usually self-appointed group who think they have found the secret to the perfect life. They are in the know. And if you don't agree with them or if you don't get what they get, if you ain't got it, then you ain't got it, and tough darts for you. And there are all kinds of people like this in the Christian faith and in our culture. They know the secret to how to live and what to believe and how to act. That's the opposite of the gospel, which is earthy and gritty and real in and through the person of Jesus Christ himself. And then Jordy last week talked about our identity in Christ, which is the basis of our whole life. Who we are in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, through faith in him, we actually participate in his ongoing life within the glorious life of the Trinity. And there are three stages of spiritual growth. There's the childhood phase. And by the way, you can be at any age and be at the childhood phase. I've known first graders who were more spiritually mature than some people who were in their 60s, to be real honest with you. What are the developmental tasks for childhood? It's two. Just believing that there is a God who really loves you, a Father who loves you, and that your sins really, truly are forgiven, not based upon what you do, but upon what God does for you in Jesus Christ. Knowing that, experiencing that, that's level one. That's the first stage. The second stage is adolescence, which means being strong in the Word of God and overcoming the evil one, gaining some victory in life, knowing what God says in and through the Scriptures. And stage three is spiritual maturity, which is a deep and abiding knowledge and experiential awareness every moment of the one God who loves all and is in all and through all in and through Jesus Christ. In these ways, based on these two foundation stones, the reality of God in Christ and our identity being shaped in and through Christ, in these ways, with these foundation stones in place, we are then set to learn how to live life in the world in which we live. Okay, that's the context. Got it? If you have questions, talk with Jordy and Brian. We're going to listen to the last half of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 15. And here is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, all of this is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. My dear children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And there are some who went out from us, but they were not of us to begin with. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have true knowledge. And I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you or dwells in you, then you too will abide or dwell in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you have received from him abides or dwells in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide or dwell in him, in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be certain that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Let your good news come now, O Father, fully and with great joy through the power of your Holy Spirit as we open your word together. Teach us, O Lord. Teach us not just what to know, but how to live. And it is in you that we live. It is in you that we learn. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So what gives here? In chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But what about John 3:16? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Doesn't that mean that God loves the world and we're not supposed to? What gives? And what about Genesis chapter 1, which clearly states that God created the whole universe and called everything that God made good? Does John now mean to say that creation itself is not to be loved, or that the world of people is not to be loved? By no means. The word for world in this case is the word cosmos, cosmos. This word has three basic meanings in the Bible. The first meaning is that it can refer to creation itself, the universe and everything that makes the universe up, especially the world that we live in, and the water and the sky and the seas and the animals and the plants. It's all interconnected and it is all held together by Jesus Christ. And it's all good. God loves it. God loves it still. John is not using cosmos in this way, in this passage. Secondly, the word cosmos can refer to the world of people. God loves all people and each person individually. John isn't using cosmos in this way either. God always loves the world so much that he sent Jesus and still makes Jesus known through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then there's a third usage. And this is how John is using that word cosmos in this particular passage. This can refer to what you would call worldliness. Or according to theologian David Wells' excellent definition, worldliness is that way of life organized without reference to God so that it makes sin look normal and makes righteousness, or whatever is good, look abnormal. This is worth remembering. That's why I wanted it to be on the screen this morning. worldliness, or in the way that we are not supposed to love the world, according to John in this passage, in this text, means that way of life consciously organized without reference to God. So that people can take God, even if they believe in God, and set God aside and organize life around, guess what, themselves. Which will always devolve into making sin look normal. It's just normal to sin. It's normal to, it's perfectly all right to want or need to do bad things. It's just the way it is. And those people who try to do what is good or what is righteous, those are weird people, Boy Scouts. It's not good. They're Puritans. Those people, holier than thou. Do you see how this works? And that is the way it works. Everything that is organized without reference to God always puts a center of gravity in human experience. It always justifies what it wants for self-gratification and for human happiness, and this will always glorify bad behavior, and it will always demean good behavior. It is in this sense, let's be very clear about this, it is in this sense that John says we are not to love or desire the world. We are not to love that kind of life. We are, in other words, to be in the world that God created and loves and for which God died in Jesus Christ. But we are not to be defined by or determined by the world in which we live. Augustine got it right a long time ago. He said, he taught, you are what you love. What do you love? If you cherish anyone or anything more than you cherish God, then you will organize yourself around that lesser love. And life will then, if it is anything less than God, always unwind into a cesspool of elbowing everybody and everything else out of the way in order to get what you desire. That's the world we live in, folks. And the sad thing is, it's not new. It's been going on for a long time. Therefore, the key to life is to love God first and then enter the world. This means that we always put the center of gravity on God's side of things. Always. It doesn't mean we don't love things in the world. It means we love God more. It doesn't mean we don't love people. We do, but we love God first and we love God more. John helps us get very practical with this in this passage. How do we do this? How do we live as followers of Jesus and be in the world and not of it? John gives two ways. First, he says, avoid the instead of messiahs. And second, dwell in Christ. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the next verse that we come to teaches us to avoid the instead of messiahs. I want you to turn back to chapter 2, verse 18. Take your Bibles and look at it. It's important to look at this passage as we walk through it this morning. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. John states very clearly something that can be confusing to us. I think we can be led astray by the word Antichrist. We've been so tuned to think that this refers only to a particular person who's going to appear in the future that we look past what John clearly says here, which is that the way of life that organizes all of life without reference to God always sets up for itself instead of messiahs, things or people that will save them. It goes on all the time. That's what a messiah is, by the way. A person or an ideology or a way of living that will save you. And yes, it is true biblically that someday there will appear a particular person who will set himself or herself up as a substitute for Christ. But until then, the way of life that organizes itself without reference to God will continually set up other messiahs by which people will seek to live, saviors of our own making. And I just want to share with you this morning just a few examples, just a few. Every 4 years during the presidential election, it's as though a fever comes over us in our culture, and we're looking not for a chief executive of the executive branch of government, but a Messiah who will save us. They will make everything right. You know, folks, I just want to remind us, they're only political leaders and they're just human after all. They aren't messiahs. Don't treat them as though they are. They can't save you. Then there are political movements or causes. They will save us. Socialism is the right way. And have you ever noticed how those who believe in political socialism act as though they have a secret knowledge that they're in on? It's very elitist. Oh, we have a way of organizing life that we know will work. It's called socialism, where the state owns everything. And then the state distributes everything to everybody so that everything is fair. And that will save us. But on the other hand, there's free market capitalism that will fix everybody. It will solve every problem. Wow. What do we do? Which one is it? Neither. Neither one are messiahs. They're just ways of organizing life. I, for one, agree with the free market approach, but I know it's sinful and broken and can do great damage to humankind because it's not a messiah. But there are people who believe more in that system or another economic system than they do in God. Then there's technology. This is a biggie. If you give us enough time and money and put the best experts on whatever problem is in front of us, then there's nothing we can't do for ourselves through technology. The messiah of stuff that blinks and sparkles. And then, and this one is very popular in Hollywood, there's cataclysmic romance. Are you unhappy? Are you unfulfilled? Are you bored with life? A romance that will sweep you away with passion. This will solve everything. And if you don't believe me, then just go watch any romantic movie. The greatness of our love, L-U-V, love, is the salvation of the world, especially if it's all based on sex. That's the salvation of the world. It's not true. And then there's the Disney myth, which because of plenty of time in traveling over the last 2 weeks, I had time to watch and check out on purpose, for the purpose of this sermon. Here's the Disney myth. I watched 3 Disney movies while I traveled. It was hard to stay awake for each one of them. And in fact, there is a Disney myth, a way of organizing life that is an instead of Messiah. Just be your own true self. Your parents might be nice, but they're bumbling and traditional and really quite stupid. Society and its norms are ridiculous and antiquated. Don't let them get in the way. Just be your own true self, and you will be saved. You are your own Messiah, according to the Disney myth. Folks, I could go on. I could go on and on and on. If we don't make God, through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, the triune Lord of heaven and earth, the actual center of how we observe and organize and live our lives, then we will make an instead of Messiah of some kind. I will and you will. And John is saying in this passage, watch out for that. Don't do it. It will lead you astray. And if it is true that we are to avoid these false messiahs, then why is it that we are so taken in by them so easily and so often, even as God's people? John says that those who weren't willing to look to Christ alone as Messiah left the church in Ephesus because they insisted on living according to their own instead of Messiah's. What do we do, he says, when people leave because they garner their hearts around a false Messiah? He said, what you do is you let them go. Learn, I would say, learn to recognize false messiahs for what they are and avoid treating anyone or anything other than Jesus as a savior. How? This leads us to our second practicality from John, by dwelling in Christ. In the last paragraph in this passage, John makes use of the word abide or dwell 6 times in 6 sentences. To be in the world and not of it requires abiding in Christ. And I like the word dwell for abide. It means to make a place or a person the center of your life. A place and a relationship that you live out of as well as that you live in. Let me give you an example of what I mean here. I spend a lot of time at my office. Sometimes I'm at the office a lot more than I am at home during the week. But I don't dwell in my office. I work there. It is not the center of my daily living. My home is the center out of which I live. I dwell in my home and with Laurel even when I'm not there or with her. In just the same way, as followers of Jesus Christ and believers in him, wherever we are to dwell out of a center in Christ Jesus all the time. Again, John gets down to the nitty-gritty of how to do this. First, he says in verse 23, if you would turn there, I just want to read this, verse 23 of this chapter. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so what do we need to do as God's people each and every day and throughout our lives? We need to confess the Son. To confess means to admit something as being true. To confess Christ means to admit publicly that he is who he claims to be, God the Son, and that you are placing your life in his hands. It's a way of saying, look, I'm going with Jesus. The whole world can go the other direction, but I believe in him, and wherever he goes, I'm going there. And when I've got it wrong, I'm going to let him correct me. But I'm confessing him as being the singular truth of life around whom I am going to build my entire life. And then second, abide in his message. Confess him. And then abide in his message. Verse 24 says, let what you heard from the, what did you hear from the beginning? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This means, very simply, to dwell in the word, the Bible. That's where we hear the living word of Jesus and about him. And this doesn't mean just read the Bible a lot. It means to abide in the words of God, to reflect on Scripture, to think about it, to listen to it until you actually hear it, to let the stories and the teachings of Scripture become the center out of which you relate directly to God and to the rest of life. And I just need to say this morning, no matter how many times I say this, it seems that so many of us procrastinate in actually doing it. And I don't know why. So I'm going to give you some advice from Nike this morning, okay? Just do it. Pick up God's written word and live in it every day. Enjoy it. Make time for it. Give your heart to it. And by the way, when you do, it will question everything about the worldly system in which we live that organizes life without reference to God. And it will reorient you and me to Jesus Christ daily, our center. Do it. Okay? I'm going to ask you again, will you do it? I'm going to ask you a third time, will? Folks, this is very serious. This is real. Will you do it?
Yes.
Amen. Third, John says to abide in Christ himself, verse 27. As his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him, in Jesus. Anointing here refers to the fact that when we believe in Christ, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within us and unites us with the ongoing life of obedience and joy and love of Jesus Christ with the Father. The Spirit will teach us, protect us, and make Christ alive to us, which allows us to dwell in Jesus wherever we are, all day long, all lifelong. For this, according to Jesus, is eternal life, to dwell in him, to know the Father through the Son. So, when we do these things consciously, when we confess, when we hear, when we dwell with Jesus, then we are able to be in the world and not determined by it or ruled by it. And that is when we live with confidence, as John talks about in verse 28. Listen to this again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming. I want to live with confidence, being in the world but not of it. And John, throughout this half of this chapter, teaches us everything we need for how to do that. As I said when I began this morning, Laurel and I were privileged to travel in the holy lands of Jordan and Israel the last 2 weeks, together with a few couples from Colombia and some others who joined the group from other churches, and then a bunch of people who didn't believe in God or who practiced a different faith. It wasn't a religious tour. It was mostly cultural, but it was still amazing. Even when it's just cultural, you still find yourself in places where Jesus was born here. And a lot of, especially Americans, say, really, here at this spot? Give me a break. Okay, if it wasn't there, then it was within 100 yards. Jesus was born here in Bethlehem. Jesus died here in Jerusalem. Jesus was put in a tomb in this place and was raised from the dead, and people found an empty tomb here. Well, are you sure it's there? Okay, fine, within 100 yards. You find yourself saying, as I knew we would, it's real. It's not just history, it's real today. It actually happened, and it actually happens. One of the women in our group from Texas, a Presbyterian Christian, and another woman from New Jersey, a Roman Catholic, found themselves, as we were seeing all of these things, yearning for a way to respond to what they were experiencing. They were experiencing the reality, the presence of God in Jesus Christ, and the work of Christ for them and for the world. In Galilee then, alongside the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus taught his disciples in Capernaum, and on the waters themselves, where Jesus walked on water and stilled the storm, we were able to attend worship that had the Lord's Supper at St. Andrew's Church, a Scottish church, a Presbyterian church. I emailed the pastor the day before and asked if I might be able to offer to those who wanted it a renewal of their baptismal vows. In our tradition, we don't rebaptize, but we do offer this renewal of baptismal vow experience, and three of those attending said that they wanted to ground their experience that they were having in Christ by doing this, by having something to do to confess their faith. And so we did. And may I say that this is what John is teaching here in 1 John, that spirituality, true spirituality, is grounded, is centered in Jesus Christ, that we abide in him, and as simple and as humble as all that is. And so today I want to give you an opportunity to do two things. We are first going to show you these baptismal vows. They will appear on the screen before you. They will go through them. And then we will come back to the beginning. We will stand, and for those who would like to, we are going to reaffirm our baptismal vows for anyone who would like. If you would like not to do so, that's fine. No one will judge you. Just remain silent. But let's take a look at these vows for just a minute. There's a tiny mistake on the third one. Say, I affirm my faith. I'm so glad you were paying attention. If you were able, would you please stand? And if you would like to, just join in. Do you renounce all evil and powers in the world which defy God's righteousness and love? Do you? Do you renounce the ways of sin that separate you from the love of God? Do you?
I renounce.
Do you turn to Jesus Christ and affirm him as your Lord and Savior? Do you affirm your faith?
I affirm.
Will you be Christ's faithful disciple, obeying his word and showing his love to your life's end? I will, with God's help, trusting in the gracious mercy of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let us continue with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.